and the word of our testimony. Now, this series is going to be set just a little bit different. So each week, I'm going to be sitting down with some of you and interviewing you and asking you some basic questions that open up the story of your life. I've had a few people ask me, what is a testimony? Like, how do we give our testimony? As a matter of fact, one of the people that I asked to share was Ryan Borowski, Ryan and Megan. They actually fill out a paper, but before they fill out a paper, I already knew I was going to talk to them anyway. And so, but Ryan reached out and said, how do we even start this? How do we write a testimony? How do we share our story? And so I put together a list of questions, and I sent out a letter to each of the folks that I'm going to interview. Next week is going to be Russ and Sherry Sarah. I'm super excited for that. But part of our core values, here are the five core values of our church. Number one, that we're God-seeking. Number two, that we're Bible-teaching. Number three, we're outward-reaching. Number four is relationship-building. And number five is next-generation training. And we've done really well with a number of these, but one of them that it seems to be struggling with is the relationship building piece. The relationship building. On Wednesday night, we got to take our youth group over to the Awake Motion Night down at the Hub. It was an exciting time. Our students loved it. I loved the fellowship with the other leaders from different churches. And one of them used to attend our church. And she used to sit right back here, right back where Deb is sitting, right in that section there, and Daryl. And I said, I haven't seen you in church in a long time. And she said, well, after we got married, we quit going to church. And there was just some weird things. Her in-laws were extremely religious and pounded on them about different things. And so they said, well, we're going to walk away from the church because we don't want to be like her. But a year ago, she said our marriage was struggling, and I said, we've got to go to church. And she said, but we're not going to go to First Church. We're going to go somewhere else. We're going to go to Bridge. And I said, well, what made you say that? Those words right there. What made you say we're not going to go to First Church? We're going to go to Bridge instead. And she said, because I attended there for 8 years, and I didn't know anybody. And nobody knew me. She said, at our wedding, nobody from your church came to my wedding. I said, did you invite anybody from our church? And she didn't answer that question. That's what's happening. But that really got me understanding just that there's a problem within the church, capital C, is the lack of relationship building. I'm sorry, just time out for a second. Anybody else extremely warm right now? Yep, can we get some air moving up here? I took a drink of coffee and like my temperature went, whoa. But anyway, so if we can get a little bit of air moving. The thermostats are right there. Can somebody get that? Thank you. All right. Even if it's just one, it should move enough air. Sorry, my inner chubbiness gets all crazy when it starts exuding itself. Anyway. So I was talking to her and I said, well, what would have made that different? And she said, I was struggling with things and I didn't think anybody else in the church was, and I didn't want to talk about it. I said, oh. And I'm like, so you're saying that your struggles that you were facing, you felt alone, even in the midst of 200 people. She said, I did. I felt very much alone. I said, well, we're changing that. We're changing that. We're actively pursuing the fact that every one of us has a struggle, but every one of us has a story of how God can intercept that struggle. And so I just started to explain to her, there is a change happening in the church, where God is calling people to himself and then to minister to one another. A lot of people believe unless you're standing on this platform, you can't minister to other people. Unless you have the microphone, unless you know the Bible forward and back, unless you're able to stand up and deliver a three-point sermon, you can't possibly be a messenger of the gospel. And I'm here to tell you that that is not the truth. This series is about how your story can share the gospel with somebody else. What I'm praying happens is this stirs your heart so that you can, if you hear a story, we're going to have 7 weeks, if you hear a story from this platform and somebody's talking about something that you've struggled with and you've battled, I don't want you to walk out here going, well, nobody there understands. I want you to go to that person and say, will you pray for me? Because I am where you were, or I am where you are. I'm battling, and then the list, I'm telling you the stories so far that I've heard, have been amazing. It's awe-inspiring what God can do in somebody's life and how we're going to be able to relate that to the church. So it's going to be interview style, and I'm going to give you an example. Today is called For Example, where I'm going to read the questions that we have, that I've prepared for this series, and then I'm going to give you examples from Scripture from the life of Paul. So today I'm going to be interviewing Paul. Now, this chair is going to be representing Paul, and somebody dared me to change clothes every time I go back and forth. I would knock myself out. I'd be exhausted by the time we were done. So, but just to give you an idea, this is what the setup is going to be. And it's going to be a more relaxed interview setting. Anybody ever seen that Between Two Ferns show? Zach Galifianakis, I think is his name. And he interviews people sitting between two ferns, and that's all that there is. I was thinking this morning I should have gotten a couple of ferns, but I don't know that I necessarily want to be, like, associated with that. But anyway. But there's a reason for this. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5 says, Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though we are many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. So we share our stories because though you are individual, and though you have your own gifts, your own talents, your own purpose, we, as a body of Christ, belong together. We belong as one. So what happens in your life, because we are united with Christ, that story belongs to me. And my story belongs to you. We overcome when we share our stories. But what if my story allows Bill to overcome something in his life? What if the Spirit of God and the power of God reminds him before he goes into a storm of the storm that the Lord brought me through? We belong to each other. We belong together. And that gives us an appointment to be relational, to know one another, to know each other's hearts, to encourage one another, to spur one another on, to spend time in fellowship. So the storyline, so we can be more like one body. So for example, the first question that I'm asking the Apostle Paul is, tell me of your upbringing, what role did God have in your life? This is the question I've asked. Acts chapter 23, verse 6 says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and other Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So Paul, the role that God played in his life was, he was God. He was a Pharisee, raised in the Pharisaical world. The scripture also says that he was a Roman, so he was of Roman descent. What we learned about Rome from the book of Romans is the scripture actually says that it was the home of, the word that we came up with was debauchery. Debauchery is a limitless amount of sin. A limitless amount. Scripture in the book of Romans in chapter 2, I believe, actually tells us that when they ran out of sin, they created more sin. They were a sin factory. So Paul was raised in Roman descent, and he was raised as a Pharisee in Roman descent. So if you're asking what a Pharisee is like a hybrid of a believer in the law of God and the creator of the law for men. So they believe in the God of law, but they also believe in creating new laws. So God gave law, and I give law. That is a Pharisee. And I believe that both of them hold the same weight in judgment. So when you get to heaven, God is going to judge you based on his law. But then God is going to judge you on the law that I created on behalf of God. So you have two laws, two sets of laws. This was the belief of the Pharisees. It was a hybrid. We believe in the law of God. We teach the law of God. But when the law of God isn't quite enough to keep you in line, I've got more laws that I've created, and they're equal in power. Someone does not just become a Pharisee, they're actually raised up to be one. As a matter of fact, the name Saul, so early in Scripture, we learn that his name is Saul, not Paul, and I'll talk about that here in a minute, but his name that was given to him was Saul by his Pharisaical parents, and they called him that because they inquired of God. That's what it means. Saul literally means inquired of God. So they asked God to give them a child, and then he called them the inquirer. So he inquired, he asked of God constantly. That's what his name meant. In the Pharisees, in the Pharisaical world, he was looked at fairly high. So not only was he inquiring of God, but yet it turned that people could inquire of him as God. So God had a huge role in the household growing up. They wrote a fine line where they knew that God would smack them into line. God was a strict father, a strict God, but he wasn't on his own. He was equal to us in his law. So does that make sense? So the upbringing of Paul, Saul was his name then, was that of the law of God and the law of man were partnered. They were equals, they were even, and Saul was conceived in that. Saul was equal to God in his law. So the question, the second question is, what was a pivotal time in your life that made you question God or search for him? Paul's answer is this: I love the law. And this guy, Jesus, who's around my age, so I don't know if you knew this or not, but Jesus and Saul were contemporaries, born, lived around the same age. Jesus starts telling people that he's the Son of God. He got really nasty with the Pharisaical family. He didn't follow our laws, so we had him killed. This is the answer Paul would give. But here's the crazy thing. There are stories going around that he raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven. And this started a huge rebellion against our laws. As if Paul is speaking. He started a rebellion against me, against my laws. People started worshiping together in the name of Jesus and saying that he was the promised Messiah. And that does not go well with me. As a matter of fact, there was this guy named Stephen that was so bold as to come before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court. He went before the Sadducees and he came before us, the Pharisees, in the name of Jesus. And so he was stoned to death, and I got to oversee that. I was there and I watched him die. I watched him lay down and go to sleep while we were doing it. After that, we went from town to town, splitting up the gatherings of Christians and punishing those Christ believers. Then something happened. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who were there who belonged to the way," which would be churchy, if they were Christians, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood around him speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." So the pivotal moment for Saul was he's on his way to persecute more Christians. We know that he is to the level where he's willing to kill people. He's willing to murder them, and he's on his way to make sure that he continues to do that when God intercepts him on the road to Damascus. I call this his aha moment, where suddenly the law of God shifted. It was no longer about following the law, but suddenly the law of God interrupted his life and revealed that Jesus was indeed true, and there was a love of God that was introduced. He was blinded. So that was his pivotal time, his circumstances. The third question I asked was, how did you see God in the midst of your circumstances? And he says this: he was blinded, so all he had was darkness around him. Imagine if you are a sighted person and suddenly you're blind. The darkness that's in front of you. I was raised in a church in West Des Moines. There was a woman there whose name was Chris. She spoke here one time before she passed away. She was one day noticing that things were getting a little blurry, and she was starting to notice that she couldn't hear as clearly, so she went to the doctor to give her hearing aids. They updated her glasses and all those things, and she said one day she woke up and the world was completely dark and completely silent. She had lost both vision and hearing overnight, in one evening. And she had to learn sign language in the middle of her hand. Somebody would come up to her and start doing sign in her hand, and you'd have to spell out every single word you were going to say. So at some point, she found an interpreter who could grab both of her hands, and by the movement of her arms, she knew what the woman was going to say. They had standard sayings that they built to answer every question. So if her interpreter didn't know how to answer the question, she would respond with her hands, "I'm not sure how to respond." And Chris would say, "Okay," and then she'd ask another question, but completely blind and completely deaf. And my dad went one day to visit her, and she was sitting in her chair. And her interpreter, through her interpreter, Dad said, "Do you want me to pray that you can see again or hear again?" And she responded, "I can see everything I need to see, and I hear the voice of God clearer than anything else. I'm fine." He's like, "Oh, man." Here we think that she's suffering, and here she's spending all of her time seeing what God shows her and hearing what God says to her. But Saul had that same kind of encounter. In the darkness, he was able to see. He could remember the bright light, and he could hear the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Imagine if you had the memory of Jesus busting you up with a bright flash of light and saying, "Why are you messing with me?" That's really what Jesus said. "Saul, listen, why are you messing with me? Not why are you killing my followers? Why are you hurting other people? Why are you messing with me?" It woke him up. And so I'm sure in the blindness for these 3 days, when he's not eating, he's not drinking, he's not seeing anything, I'm sure he's just over and over again replaying that moment when he sees that flash of light and he hears the voice of God for the first time. Could you imagine spending your whole life speaking the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, but never actually knowing the voice of God? Never hearing the voice of God? That is Saul's existence. His whole life he was raised in scriptures, and he was very high up in the Pharisee world because he could speak the law. But yet he had never actually heard the voice of God until this moment. More than that, the very God that he feared was indeed very real in a moment of time. In the midst of his circumstances, the God that he knew in his head became real in his heart and changed the way that he lived. He changed the way of the connection that he had with God. God was no longer a law-writing dictator. God was a loving interaction. God was a loving father. Suddenly, he knew he was real. He spent 3 days fasting, and in that time, he was able to experience more and more of God. More and more of God. See, we think that blindness would totally upset our world, but what if we went blind and God completely upset our world in the best way possible? Instead of seeing where we are going, we see what God can do. Instead of interpreting with our eyes circumstances, we interpret with our heart what God is doing. I'm very much a visual judge. If somebody walks in, like my son this morning, I was there when he got ready. I thought he looked great. Until we got to church and all of a sudden I thought, "Who in the world are you?" I looked him up and down and said, "Your hair looks a mess." Zeke was there. I'm like, "You look like you combed your hair with an egg beater." Like, but I did a visual judgment, and I thought, what if instead of seeing with my eyes, I saw with the Spirit what's happening in my son? Instead of jumping to conclusions by what I see, I start to understand with what I know God can do. That's what Saul went through. So number four, the question was, what scriptures, songs, people, etc. helped you through it? This is the question I've asked everybody. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19 says, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias!' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So while Saul was blind, he saw Ananias come and lay hands on him. Lord, Ananias answered. Here's the thing about Ananias. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. See, this sounds familiar. It sounds a lot like Jonah, doesn't it? Where God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he's like, nope, not going to do it. Not going to do it. So he gets on a boat to go the other way. He has to jump out. He has to get thrown overboard. He has to go to the bottom of the ocean where a fish eats him before he goes, okay, I better pray about this. I better see what God wants me to do now. Well, Ananias has the same thing. He has the same thing. Ananias, go to Saul of Tarsus. God, do you know what this man is doing to your people right now? Like, you know everything. But I'm going to question this decision real quick. Do you know the harm that he's doing to us? Do you know that he has permission from the chief priests to harm me, and you want me to go to him, and you gave him a vision of me coming? Couldn't you have told me to go, and then if I want to go, then you tell him I'm on my way? But instead of Ananias being like Jonah, he listens longer. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Can you imagine how nervous this guy would be? Here's somebody who just a few days ago, was planning on murdering me, and I'm going to go in the house where he is. First of all, you have to really trust your God before you go into the house of your enemies. You have to really hear God. Where I lost my place. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He placed his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with his disciples in Damascus. This man and many disciples, this man Ananias and other disciples, just blew Saul's mind when they showed up. If there was anybody who could have denied him anything, it was Ananias and these other disciples who had taken him in. He was on his way to persecute, and now the ones who he was going to persecute were welcoming him into the family of God. The very ones that he was going to persecute were welcoming into the family of God. You know, there's a lot of upheaval right now in our world about people that are coming against the church. Just this past week, a lot of you were moved by that ex-cop who shot a man in his apartment, killed him. She went on trial. She was found guilty. And on the stand, the family got up and the brother said, I want the best for you, and Jesus is the best for you. I want the best for you. My family, we don't hate you when I'm out. We don't want you to rot in hell. We want the best for you. We want Jesus for you. And then he got down and he embraced her. And they cried together. And, you know, he didn't curse her. He blessed her. Well, the judge also got down. She took her own Bible, opened it up to John 3:16, read it to her, gave her her Bible, embraced her, and blessed her. It was beautiful. It was an amazing moment when we have judges that are willing to pound on the church. This woman was willing to open the heart of God to this woman. And suddenly, like within 24 hours, an atheist group rose up and was hounding this judge and was declaring that she should be disbarred and all these other things, taken away. But you know what? That judge, if she was in this situation and God said, I want you to go to that atheist group and I want you to lay hands on them and the scales will fall off their eyes, I can guarantee she would go into the face of her persecutors. See, God did not set us up to be two separate camps. Our enemies and us He sent us up to be the body of Christ and the family of believers. He created all men with His love and His character and in His own image, not that we would be separated, but that we would go to the face of our persecutors, lay hands on them, and the scales fall off their eyes so they could see Him. That's what Paul is learning here. He learned from Ananias. See, because Paul knew that suffering would come. God even said, I'm going to tell him that suffering will come. So how did Saul, who would become Paul, learn about handling persecution? Right in this moment. The very man he was going to kill was the very man who welcomed him into the body. He doesn't say who baptized him, but I'm assuming Ananias was right there. He said, Brother Saul, no longer did he call him his enemy, but now his brother. Fifth question is this: what did you learn about yourself, and what did you learn about God? This is what I find that Paul learned about himself. So eventually his name was changed over to Paul, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17 say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So even though I was an ignorant poop, he still gave me mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So this is what he learned. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Saul learned of himself, or Paul learned of himself, that he was the worst sinner. But he stood in the judgment of others for their sin with his own sin intact. He realized that he was the worst man when it came to looking at his own life. That's what he learned about himself. He was nothing without God. And then what did he learn about God? He learned that God was so merciful, patient. He was a giver of eternal life, the one worthy of all of the honor. He learned about God that God was the King, eternal, so forever and ever, immortal, never was going to die, invisible, he was everywhere, he was the only God, and he sent his Son to save him. So Paul learned about himself. I'm the worst sinner out there. What do you learn about God? God loved me anyway, and he sent Jesus so that I was no longer seen as the worst sinner ever, but saved, sanctified, and mercy-driven. He was given mercy. Even in his unbelief, even in his hatred of Christ, Christ still offered himself for Paul. He learned about that. So then the final question is, how are you hoping your story will minister to others? Now there are a lot of different answers throughout Scripture that Paul gives. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. This one from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and then verses 17 through 21 says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. But then in verse 17 through 21 of Philippians 3, it says this, This is what he wants us to know. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now, tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. What does he want us to do? He wants us to receive Christ as he received Christ. He wants us to live through the sufferings as he lived through the sufferings. You want to know the sufferings of Paul? There are a lot of them. He was being stoned. Not like the way we do it today, but the way they did it back then. He was stoned. He was bitten by snakes. He was thrown off the ships. He was all these different things. He was beat down, but yet he survived. And he wants us to understand, you will make it through your sufferings. You will make it past this time. But you've got to be like Christ. Having your mind not set on the earthly things, not having your life built on your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of God. What does Paul want us to know from his story? I want to be like Christ. And I want you to follow my example, to be like Christ. See, in the sufferings of Christ, Paul learned his own destiny of faith. So Paul willingly gave himself to suffering for Christ. And because of his willingness to suffer, we have the gospel the way it is written for us today. He said, we give up everything you have, lose what you think you know, and find total truth. Jesus is Lord, and we have the opportunity to be transformed in him and be like him. So surrender control. Paul even says, I had everything, and I had nothing all at the same time. But now in him, I have everything that I need. That's what he wants us to know from his story. That's what he wants us to know, is that we can share in the life of Christ. We can share in the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the eternal hope of Christ. And we can be seated in our heavenly place. You know, we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to be in the presence of God. Paul tells us that. You know that there's nothing that can defeat us. Paul shows us that. This is a powerful testimony of how God's story interrupted Paul's story. He started out as Saul and ended up as Paul. And Paul, I find it interesting, means humble. So he was given the name Saul. And in his own mind, he found that to mean, my law is equal to God's law. That's a lot of pride. It's a lot of pride. It's a lot of self-kingdom building, self-righteousness building. And then as soon as this happened and God changed his name to Paul, his name now means humble. Humble. Lowly. The servant. See, when God interrupts our lives, he changes so much about us. In today's world, we don't change our names. But God was reassigning Saul. He's like, you are no longer prideful. You will be humble. And to think about it, we idolize him. We put Paul on this platform of super high spirituality. It's somebody that we admire because we want to be like Paul, which he tells us to follow his example. But Paul's whole example was to get us to be like Jesus, not like himself. Paul's name meant humble. And that's what God did when he interrupted his story. See, this is the testimony that overcomes the devil. Revelation 12:11 says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I told you we were doing this series so we could build relationships within the church, which is like part of the truth. The real truth is because I believe that we need to learn how to overcome the devil, first of all, acknowledging the blood of the Lamb over our lives. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, he did not pick and choose who he was dying for, but he died once and for all. And so we already have the ability to overcome the devil with the blood of the Lamb. But then it says with the word of our testimony. I'll tell you what, there are many things that we hold on to because they are laced in shame and regret and you name it, guilt and manipulation and all these things. We can only overcome the enemy who makes us feel ashamed and guilty and manipulated and all those things when we stop letting his words determine who we are and we start opening our mouths and declare our testimony. Our testimony is our story of how God can take those things that had us bound in shame and had us bound in defeat and had us bound in guilt, and we start talking about how Jesus freed us from the shame, freed us from the guilt, freed us from all of those things. See, we can overcome by the word of our testimony. And then love not our lives unto the death, meaning that we can just lay our lives down at Jesus' feet and live for him. If somebody was to walk in here, which we're praying they don't, obviously, but was to walk in here and take my life, they're taking my life as I'm giving it away anyway to Jesus. If it was to cost me my life, I should not back down from declaring the life of God and the life of Christ. See, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb what Jesus did for us. We overcome by declaring what Jesus did for us. And we overcome by living as though Jesus is all we need, giving up our lives, even unto death, for him. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that we can overcome the devil. That we will overcome the enemy, first of all, by the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, the body that was broken for us, the blood that was poured out on our behalf. Jesus, we thank you for the power of your blood that washes our sin away. And Lord, we thank you that we can lay down our lives, even unto death, and we can give everything we've got for you. And Lord, I thank you that today we can walk in our testimony, knowing that when we use the words of faith, we destroy the words of the enemy that he's spoken over us. We know today, Lord God, that the enemy had a plan for Paul. And that Paul had a plan for his own life. That he was blinded from the truth. And Lord, we pray today that we are not blinded to the truth, but instead, Lord God, you catch us in our aha moment. Lord God, if we're on our path, if we're on the path that we have set up, that to control our own lives and find our own path that builds on our own self-righteousness, Lord God, I pray that you would stop us. Blind us to that path, and Lord God, open our eyes to your path, plan for our lives, so that, Lord, we can share the words of our testimony. God, I pray for those who have, like, areas in their lives where they have just tucked away their story, because it's too shameful, or it's too painful, or they feel guilt, or they feel anything other than your freedom. Lord God, I pray that those things would be released from their cages and put into your presence, so, Lord God, we can start to declare the glory of your name in the midst of those pains. That we will overcome the enemy, and we will be able to speak into other people's lives. This is what the Lord has allowed me to overcome, and I think you can overcome it too. Jesus, we thank you for Paul's testimony. One, that he met you and that he knows you. That he was willing to lay down his life for you, but Lord God, even more than that, that he was willing to say, I'll be the example. My life is based on getting people to know Jesus. God, I pray we find ourselves in that same place. Lord, prepare us to be mouthpieces like Paul. Prepare us to be willing to share in the sufferings of Christ so that we can walk with Christ in the freedom of his presence. Thank you, Lord God, for showing us how to overcome the enemy, to speak truth in the place of his lives, to live a life of abundance instead of one that's full of death and destruction. Thank you, Lord God, for this body who is becoming more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing through this chorus one time. And then we'll be dismissed, but as we will overcome by the blood of God, by the word of our testimony, everyone can overcome. This next week, I want you to be challenged with these very words of Paul. Because all of us have a story. Maybe the Lord's been stirring in your heart and the Spirit's been working on you, saying, you know, you've been buried this and you've been ashamed of this, or you've hidden this for so long, but it's time that you expose it to the truth, to the gospel truth. It's time that you relay it as a message of hope instead of a message of defeat. First, you got to tell yourself that. Then God will open the door for you to share with others. Because we are not defeated. We have overcome. So Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of our praise, you overcame. Sing Jesus. Jesus, awesome and power forever, awesome and great is your name. You overcame. I got this message not too long ago from Dan Langstrap that Richard passed away about 10:55 this morning. So Richard has met Jesus face to face already. He's already embraced his beautiful bride. So this week, be watching. We'll have a funeral service here for him. And we just continue to pray for his family. Continue to pray for his kids, because they've lost their parents now. And I've heard that no matter how old you are, when you say goodbye to a parent, it's painful. So pray for them this week. But this week, when you think of Richard, smile and thank God for the influence he's had in your life. Next week, we're going to hear from Russ and Sherry Searin on some amazing things God did in their lives. The testimony of what they're going to share, both of them, their lives, I'm telling you, both of their lives impacted in a way that could have destroyed them both. But yet God intersected both lives. I'm telling you, you don't want to miss what the Lord has done in their lives. Be blessed this week as you go. We'll see y'all Wednesday night. Have an awesome time.